Good morning. I'm very blessed to share the Word of God with you today for a couple reasons. For one thing, I got to spend a lot of good hours in the Word this week. So that's always a privilege of teaching. And the second one is good things are always best when they're shared. So I get to take what I've been studying in God's Word and share it with you today. And we will be picking up in Genesis chapter 22. With Abraham and Isaac. So you can turn there if you would like, but stick a bookmark or something in there because we're not going to begin there. But let's begin with a word of prayer. God, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Thanks that we were crucified with you by faith, and that by faith we are raised to walk in newness of life. Thank you that you are a glorious God seated on your throne and in unapproachable light, except that we can approach because of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we are in need of your Holy Spirit to be the teacher today, to give spiritual understanding of truths we could not understand without you, of the ability to hold things in balance and not overcorrect into one false belief or another, but to remain faithful to what your word sets before us. And so I pray you would help us with that today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, by way of introduction, I'm going to begin with a definition. And I'm going to have two definitions. All right, my first definition is for the word justification. Most of you are probably familiar with that word. Hopefully you have some sense of a definition in mind. But let's plunge through it so we have a flow of thought to think about as we look into the text. But for justification, I'd first like to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What is justification? How does the Bible define it? Romans chapter 3, we get a characteristic that I want to pull out in verse number 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore, which means there's a whole argument beforehand and we're just getting to the conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I could have read the passage that Andrew just read earlier from Galatians because it said the exact same thing, right? We are justified by faith without the work, without the deeds of the law. Look at chapter 4, verse number 3, because remember, in this series, we've been talking about Abraham. Verse number 3 says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Those two thoughts go together. Justification by faith alone. And so what Abraham did was he believed God, he had faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That verse number 3 is a quote of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. We covered it several weeks ago, but remember that number, Genesis 15. All right, just lock it away somewhere, okay? Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now the word justification and the word righteousness are very related. In the Greek, they're the same kind of word, just in different uses, right? Our word righteous begins with the word right, and our word justification begins with the word just, but they mean the same thing, right? Right, just, holy, good. Here's a dictionary definition of the word justification. It means to render righteous, or such as he ought to be, to show, to exhibit one to be righteous, to declare, pronounce one to be just or to be righteous. Justification and righteousness are tied together. So we could kind of say, if someone has been justified, they've been righteousified. Okay? They're connected. All right? Here's another definition. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sin as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. So this is related to the concept of God as judge. Because of the cross of Christ, he can look at someone who has faith in that cross of Christ and the resurrection and go, that person is forgiven, and I'm going to see them as righteous. I'm going to declare them righteous. They've been justified, righteousified. So let's think about what this concept has to do with Abraham and what it has to do with us. Flip back to chapter 3, and we're going to read a few verses here. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in other words, you're not going to be made righteousified by acting right. This is something that is by faith. Verse number 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So if you are going to be seen as justified, if you are going to have any rightness in you, it can't be of yourself, because that would be of works. Someone has to give you some righteousness that they have the right to possess because they are righteous and they can give it to someone else. That's what Jesus did, even the righteousness of God. So you being righteous isn't you acting good. That's you having righteousness from God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that, all upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Let's read 28 again. Therefore, we conclude, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 2, again. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right, remember, I told you, that happened to Abraham in Genesis 15, right? Genesis 15. We'll head into Genesis now. So go over there. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So this justification, this declaration of God whereby you are declared to be righteous, it is by faith, and it is not of works, and it happened to Abraham in Genesis 15. That's where he was justified. He was declared righteous at that point in his life. That's what Scripture tells us, right? In Genesis 15. Now today we're going to be talking in Genesis chapter 22. So flip over there. Genesis chapter 22. And I have another definition. All right, our first definition was justification that is exclusively by faith, without exception, untainted by any kind of man's works whatsoever, wholly and entirely a work of God, whereby he takes his righteousness and gives it to you, even though you don't deserve it. Okay? That's our first definition, justification. Our second definition is justification. Okay? That's our second big word. It sounds like the first word. I know. Here's how James 2, here's the characteristics that James 2 gives of justification. By the way, even secretly underneath in the Greek, it's the same word. Okay? James 2, verse 24. By works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Huh. That's our second definition of justification, is a justification that is by works. And I'm going to define it by looking at the passage, it says he was justified when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. So if we're going to get a good definition of what this justification means, let's find out what happened when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, which is what we cover in Genesis 22. And here's where we'll get into the meat of the message here. The first thing in Genesis 22 is that the Lord is going to test Abraham. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt. Some of your translations may say test. Good words. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. The Lord's testing of Abraham. As I said, some of your translations may say tempt, or some of them may use the word test. If you are thinking of the word tempt, just keep in mind it's the kind of temptation that doesn't involve the temptation to sin, right? James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So in the sense of trying to lure you to sin, God doesn't do that. So this temptation, this test, is something other than that, right? This was a test of Abraham's faith, whereby God desired to see the genuineness of Abraham's faith. Is Abraham's faith real? Now, Abraham, he had been tested before. He had had to act on the basis of faith before, beginning all the way back when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God told him to pack up and move out, right? To a land I will show you. And continually through his life, he was continually required by God to act on the basis of things he didn't know and understand, but except that there was the word from God that he was supposed to do it, and he by faith obeyed. Sometimes he didn't, but he was called upon and tested in his faith. The most dramatic one, of course, is that God had told him, hey, you're going to have a son. And so Abraham lived by faith for more than 20 years that he was going to have a son, and that it would be a son of promise. He tried to have a different son, and God goes, hey, that's not the son that I promised you. Keep walking by faith. So he had been dramatically tested in his faith. But this in chapter 22 is going to prove to be the climactic trial in Abraham's life. This one is as difficult as it can possibly be. This one required as much confidence that God's word was good as anything Abraham ever had to do. And this test, this temptation, is going to prove to be a profound part of Abraham's legacy as a man of faith. In the New Testament, we know he's the father of faith, and this is an integral part of his legacy. It's the high point of his walking by faith. Notice that God is the author of this trial. God did tempt or test Abraham. So God, while he does not tempt with evil, there is no doubt that he tests with difficulties. He is absolutely in charge of those kinds of things. He intentionally did this. It was part of his plan. He doesn't test with sin, but he undoubtedly tests with difficulties. And we as believers, we are commanded that when we are in a point in our lives where our faith is tested and we are forced to rely on God as being all-sufficient, despite what we might see, we are called upon to rejoice in those kinds of things. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. That's the same thing as testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. How is Abraham, if he is supposed to go kill his son and burn him on a pile of rocks, how is he supposed to count that joy? How are we supposed to be under a trial where we're required to trust God and we're supposed to count it joy? Does this mean I put a smile on my face and do it? How can we see that as a joyful thing? And the reason is because you realize that the end result is so great and fantastic that whatever the pathway to get there is absolutely worth it, to where the difficulty doesn't even compare to the eternal weight of glory. Right? Silly little example. If back in the 1980s, you got a revelation from God that by 2010, Apple Corp would be the most valuable business on the planet. And right now, $200 worth of stock in the 1980s will be worth countless thousands by 2010. Would you consider it a difficulty if you scrimped and saved and worked hard to try to collect $200 or $2,000 or whatever to buy some stock? It would be hard work and difficulty to buy some stock if you didn't have the money on hand. But if you knew the reward at the end is going to be so worth it, this is not even a problem, right? The reward is so valuable, this difficulty is like nothing. It's totally worth it. That's how you can count it joy when your faith is tested. And that's what we are called to do. The fact that God is in control of this trial gives you confidence. If God was not in control of this trial, where would your confidence be that this is going to turn out great in the end? A lot of people want to try to not give God credit for hard things. They blame it on other things. Give God the credit. If he's in charge of it, if he caused it, he's going to fulfill it in something good, right? He gives the rock solid confidence that this trial has a great hope and God is not bad. He's actually good because the end is so good, right? And that's what Abraham was called to do, was to act by faith as God was testing his faith. I think we can learn a little something from Abraham's response too. It's just a couple little words. God spoke to him and said, Abraham. And Abraham, he simply goes, behold, here I am. Just think about the spiritual maturity that Abraham has accumulated up to this point. He's been walking with God for a long time. And here God calls on him. It's going to be something hard. And Abraham goes, here I am. It reminds me of Samuel, except that when Samuel was in the temple and God called out to him, and at first Samuel didn't understand what was going on, and when finally Eli said, it's not me hollering for you. Next time it happens, just go, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And Samuel, just a little kid, he goes back, lays down, God calls out to him, and in childlike faith, Samuel goes, Lord, here I am. And God spoke to him. The difference here is Abraham, he's not a little kid with childlike faith in that sense. He's a grown old man who, I think, in a very childlike faith has learned to depend on God, right? He's matured. He's confident that what God says will be good, and he's going to do it, whatever it is. But of course, little did he know how severe the trial would be. Verse number 2, he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. The severity of this trial would have been overwhelming. It even comes out, the sensitivity of this comes out even in God's words. It's like, Abraham, take your son. Yeah, your only son, the son that you love, and go sacrifice him, right? And for Abraham, this is his child. And God fully understood that this was a heavy burden to bear, and yet he asked it of Abraham anyway. He asked him to give what was most important to him as a burnt offering on the mountaintop, his own son, the only son he had, the son who he loved. So there's no doubt fatherly love, obviously. As a father, he loved Isaac. But think about this too, that Isaac isn't just any child. He's not just any son. He is the fulfillment in Abraham's lifetime of everything that God had promised to Abraham, period. Without Isaac, everything God had said to Abraham was totally vain. For us, this would be like if you were a disciple of Jesus walking with him when he was on earth. And, let me put it this way. If Isaac was actually going to be dead and gone, and Abraham would find that his faith had been in vain, this would be like if you were a disciple of Jesus Christ walking with him, and he went to the cross, and they stuck him in the tomb of the rock, and he never rose from the dead. And you'd be like, he was supposed to be the fulfillment of everything that we hold true from God's word. Right? This would be like what Paul declared, that we would be of all men most miserable if there was no hope of eternal life. If next week you all of a sudden found out beyond a shadow of a doubt that the gospel that this book teaches us is all a big, sadistically manufactured fraud that people have been believing for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden it's just all come undone, and we're all sitting here today because we've been completely duped, right? Everything that God has promised would be undone. That's what it is for Abraham if Isaac is going to actually be dead and gone. If God does not come through in this situation. He was more than just a son of Abraham. He was the child of promise. And God called him to hike up the mountain, kill him, and burn him as an offering. The clincher is that Abraham, he didn't hesitate. He didn't question God and go, oh, could you say that again more clearly? He didn't go, I need a few more signs before I actually trust you this time. Let's make real sure this is actually what you want me to do. He didn't hesitate. He didn't even consider it a gamble that God would fail. And so in the next passage of Scripture, let's consider Abraham's faith here. Verse number 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. The bulk of those verses there is just recording the nitty-gritty details of Abraham doggedly going through the practical steps that were required, right? He gets ready for his journey. He grabs some firewood, gets an early start. They hike for 3 days. He makes sure the servants are going to take care of the donkeys and says, hey, we'll come back again. He gives Isaac the firewood, makes sure he has a knife. They climb up the mountain. He builds an altar. He ties up his son, lays him on the altar, grabs his knife, and he stands poised to kill his only son, the son that he loved. The only really insight we get into what was going on in Abraham's mind is the last bit of verse number 5 and verses 7 and 8. The last bit of verse 5, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And so we have just a little glimpse that Abraham believed that both he and Isaac would return from the mountain. And then in verse 7, Isaac asks the question, a very reasonable question for a young man who had seen sacrifices before. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Question, Dad, where's the sheep? And Abraham's response is, my son, God, will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went on, both of them, together. Right here, it might be really tempting for us to speculate what Abraham meant when he said that. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. It might be tempting to speculate and say, oh, see, what Abraham is really saying is something like, well, God told me to sacrifice you, but I'm pretty sure he's not going to make me do that. So I'm counting on him. When we get up there, he's going to provide something else. He'll provide a lamb. It's tempting for us to make that try to be what it says. God will provide a lamb. In other words, he's going, I'm supposed to sacrifice you. Doesn't sound like a good idea. God will want us to sacrifice something else. So I'm counting on there to be another sheep. But there's two problems with that speculation. The first one is, where is the faith in that? Where is the faith if Abraham's just going, I'm going to hike up the mountain, pretend I'm going to kill Isaac, and not really do it, and God's going to believe my little play act here and give something else instead? Where's the faith in acting like he's going to sacrifice Isaac and not really doing it? And acting like he's going to offer his only son in obedience to God, while really just counting on God to come through with some other idea in the end? I don't think that's what he had in mind. And that's because the second reason is because that speculation just doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. This passage tells us that Abraham had concluded that, okay, if Isaac is the child of promise, and I'm supposed to kill and offer Isaac, God must be going to raise him from the dead. That was his conclusion. He wasn't counting on there to be a lamb at the top of the mountain. He was entirely convinced he was going to kill and offer his only son. And so when Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, what he believed in his heart and in his head was, when we get to the top of the mountain, there will be a lamb. It will be a lamb that God has provided. It's a gift to be offered. And it's you, Isaac. You're the lamb that we're going to sacrifice at the top of this hill. He entirely believed that. This Hebrew passage gives us insight into Abraham's faith that he was so absolutely confident in God's promise that he absolutely was going to kill his only son whom he loved and offer him as a sacrifice in confidence that God's plan is to raise him from the dead. I guess that's what he's going to do. We'll see when we get there. Whatever it is, it's going to be good. Right? So what was the bedrock of Abraham's faith? I think there were two things that provided the foundation for Abraham's faith. The first one is simply, God will accomplish the promise. That comes out of this Hebrews passage very plainly. It says, he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. So he entirely hung his confidence on the fact that if Isaac is the child of promise, which God said he was, then he's the child of promise. Even if I have to kill him, he still is. So he had very specific promises straight from the mouth of God that Isaac was the child of promise. And having that specific promise, he could have 100% certainty in it. I think we could draw application here that for a believer walking by faith, there is absolutely no substitute for knowing what God has said. Very specifically and very clearly what he has said. We have to understand those things. We have to know what God has said, and we have to know it thoroughly, because our lives are too valuable to go about doing things without having 100% confidence that we know exactly what God has told us. Right? Eternal life is far too valuable and precious of a thing to risk on a gamble of an incomplete knowledge of exactly what is it that God has told us, right? We got to know for sure. We got to have confidence. We got to search the scripture and know precisely what he has revealed and then place our confidence in it. Abraham had that specific confidence in the promise. There's a second confidence that he had, and it also comes out of the Hebrews 11 passage, verse number 19. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. This is really interesting to me, because up to this point in Scripture, we're 22 chapters in, which doesn't seem very far, but we're hundreds of years in, right? Thousands, probably, of years into Scripture. And there's been no resurrection yet. As far as I can tell, there's no mention of resurrection at all. Most of us are sitting here, we're kind of used to the idea of resurrection. Oh, yeah. And we appreciate it, and our minds are blown by it. I mean, Christ rose from the dead, right? We never totally understand it, but we're used to it somewhat, right? Christ rose from the dead. He resurrected other people through his servants. For example, Elijah raised the widow's son. You know, there's been resurrections before, several. We can read about them in Scripture. Up to this point, there hasn't been any resurrection or even any mention of it at all. There's Abraham's not going, I have a promise from God that he'll raise Isaac from the dead. What's the text say? It says, God was able to raise him up. He didn't have a specific promise from God, but he did know something specific, that God is able. He is completely powerful. And so he's able to raise Isaac from the dead, if that's what the plan is. The difference maker was the ableness of God. And so here at this point, Abraham's confidence was in the person of God instead of just a specific promise from God. You see what I'm trying to say there? There was no specific promise about what would happen if Isaac died. All there was the knowledge that God is able. Something about his character. That God is the creator, he is the giver of life, and he is powerful. We have to trust the promises of God, search those things out and know them specifically, but ultimately we're trusting a person, right? The fulfillment of any specific promises depends on the person who made them, right? No promise will come true unless the person who made it is actually powerful enough to carry it out to its completion. And so by way of application again, yes, we have to search the scriptures to search out the promises of God. And if God revealed them, then we are intended to know them. We're intended to know exactly what he meant in the promises of scripture. But just for example, many times in the Apostle Paul goes, hey guys, I don't want you to be ignorant of this thing because I want you to find this confidence in a specific promise from God. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he goes, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning about them which are asleep. I don't want you to be blind about what happens to dead people. I want you to know that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So there's a specific promise. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter here, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Here's something you need to know, something God has made us aware of, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is very patient. Be confident in that specific promise. But we have to search out in Scripture, not just the promises of God, but the person of God. What is he like? What is his character like? How does he act? How powerful is all powerful? And where has he put that on display? Right? We have to know the God who has made the promises. By searching out his character, it'll slow us down from making up promises that aren't actually revealed, and instead just going, I don't know that. I just trust God. Right? We know what his character is. We don't say, oh, I know God is good, therefore I assume he's going to carry this out to be good in a way that I understand it. We just go, God is good, so no matter how it's carried out, it will be good. Right? We place our confidence in his power. That provides us amazing ability to have confidence in God no matter what the situation is. Because guess what? We don't have super clear, specific promises about everything that comes our way. You find your confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Go back to our Genesis passage. Genesis 22. Third point here. We have the Lord testing Abraham. We have Abraham acting by faith. Now we have God intervening. When God intervenes, that's always a good thing. Verse number 11. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Remember, at this point, Abraham is like about to do it. Not just physically looking like he's going to do it. He is going to do it. And God, the angel of the Lord calls out. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I see that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. First of all, he spares Isaac. He comes, intervenes, and prevents Abraham from killing him. Just in the nick of time, right? The angel of the Lord calls out. If we search through Scripture, we discover the angel of the Lord is God, yes, but more specifically Christ. Here is Jesus Christ intervening to save the life of Isaac. And Abraham again responds, here am I. And God tells him not to kill the lad, not to kill Isaac. So God spares Isaac. That's the first part of his intervention. The second part of his intervention is that God justifies Abraham. There's our word. God justifies Abraham. That comes from verse number 12. Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God. That phrase right there. Now I know you fear God. Is that second definition of justification I was talking about. Right? God bore testimony of Abraham's righteousness. This is the justified by works that James talks about. Remember it said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Abraham had a trial of his faith, a severe one. He was forced to rely on the promise of God and in the character of God. And in the end, God goes, because you acted by faith in obedience to me, now I see that you fear God. That is justified by works. This type of justification is not that first type of justification. It is not that once for all justification that Paul speaks about in Romans and in Galatians. It is not that justification that comes apart from works. This is not the justification that comes by faith alone. That kind of justification, that once for all declared righteous before God for all time because of the work of Jesus Christ, is once for all. It does come apart from works. It is exclusively by faith alone. This kind of justification, same word, but a little bit different meaning, right? Is accomplished by good works. It was demonstrated by his obedience. It is the result of God testing our faith. When your faith is tested, you are seen to be faithful. God can go, I see you are righteous. You were declared righteous before. I've just seen you in obedience act righteous. You are a righteous person. Okay? This justification is the result of God testing of our faith. This kind of justification gives God a view into our heart of genuine faith. Now, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows whether your faith is real or whether it's all made up and you're just a play actor. He knows, but he wants to see it come out in your actions. Sometimes expositors have said, this kind of justification is just you being justified before men. You're acting righteously, and so men around you look at you and go, oh, that guy must be saved. But notice, God goes, now I know that you fear God. It matters to God, too. He looks at obedience as an indicator of righteousness. This kind of justification cannot be accomplished unless you were already once for all justified by faith. Remember, when did I tell you that Abraham was once for all justified by faith? Chapter 15. We're in chapter 22. He's been once for all justified by faith for a while, right? Absolutely righteous over here. Here's a specific instance of him acting righteous and God declaring him righteous based on that action. You're a righteous man, Abraham. I see you fear me. He did not become a God-fearer by obeying God. He showed that he was a God-fearer as he obeyed God. In the context of James, the passage we read about just being justified by works, Abraham's good works are said to have fulfilled that exact same verse from Genesis 15. Paul used the verse from Genesis 15 to say, see, Abraham was justified by faith without works. James uses that verse from Genesis 15 to say, because he was justified by faith through works, that was fulfilled in obedience. He acted in obedience. It was the fruit of it. It sprang out of what was already there. So God justifies, he declares Abraham to be a righteous man. Something else happens too, and that is that God, he substitutes for Isaac. Verse number 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This substitution, this swapping of a sheep for a human being, it's too glaring for it not to be a picture of Jesus Christ, right? Of Jesus Christ taking someone else's place by dying in place of another. Substitution is a crazy doctrine when you think about it, because by substitution, one thing takes the place of another thing in such a way that it's like the second thing becomes the first thing, and the first thing does whatever the second thing actually does, right? Isaac didn't die. The lamb died instead, but it's as though Isaac died. One thing took the place of another. We're used to a lot of substitutes that are not very good substitutes, okay? A meat substitute is not a good substitute. It is not a complete replacement of one thing for another. It takes a lot of imagination to see how that works, right? When God substitutes something, the one thing is totally replaced by the other thing. They exchange roles. Notice a little detail here in Genesis 22, verse 13. It says, Abraham took the ram and he offered him instead of his son. So instead of Isaac, the ram was offered. Okay? But Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. It doesn't say he went up the mountain, almost offered Isaac, but God swapped it. It goes, he offered up Isaac. There was a substitution there to where the lamb's death was considered to be Isaac's death. Right? James 2:21 says the same thing. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? The Hebrews passage says, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The substitution was so complete that it's like Abraham killed Isaac, even though it was really the lamb that God provided, but it's just like he killed Isaac. So much so that in the picture, in the allegory, in the illustration, it's as though God raised Isaac from the dead. He killed him and raised him from the dead. In the figure, Hebrews calls it, in a picture. So the parallel to Jesus Christ is too plain to be missed. Christ took the sinner's place. So there's one little image of Christ. But as another image of Christ, Isaac died and was figuratively received back from the dead like Christ. It's pretty crazy. And when you consider that we haven't had the resurrection really talked about in Genesis up to this point, this is the first little illustration we have, a little picture, an allegory, a type of Jesus Christ. For Abraham, it would have been pretty hazy because he didn't actually kill Isaac and he got rose from the dead. There was just the substitute. But in retrospect, we see that there's a death and a resurrection in Genesis chapter 22. Now, this raises a question to me, because remember we're talking about two different kinds of justification. The one that is completed by faith once for all by him who believes, where the righteousness of God is given to you. And this other one where because of this, you obey and are shown to be righteous. This passage primarily deals with this one over here, right? God tested Abraham to see if his faith was genuine. It was proven to be genuine. God goes, now I see that you're a God-fearer. So why do we have this big picture of Christ's death and resurrection over here? Doesn't it make sense for it to have a big allegory about Abraham somewhere over here where he was first declared righteous? Why is it over here at the second type of justification? What does the death and the resurrection have to do with that? And I think the answer lies in that Abraham's obedience, the justification by obeying, required God to substitute something in its place in order to be acceptable to God. In other words, even for a redeemed and justified person, even the act of submitting to God requires Christ to always be offering his righteousness in our stead and going, that Christian is trying to walk with God, trying to be holy, but it's a frail and weak holiness, and here is my righteousness. That if there's anything acceptable in our obedience to God, that it's because of the cross work. And I get that from two different places. I'm sure there are others. The first one is Philippians chapter 1. You can go there with me. Verse 9, this I pray, Paul talking to the Philippians, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. That sounds like what a Christian is supposed to be doing to walk in holiness, right? Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Paul here is saying, hey, you need to be obedient. You need to be acting righteously. But that righteousness is a fruit of righteousness that isn't just you trying to be good. This is righteousness that is by Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is still substituting and making acceptable to God the obedience that we carry out. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So there's some commands there. Hey, follower of God, you need to walk in love. But if there is anything that is a sweet-smelling savor, it is the sacrifice of God. If you smell good to God, it is the sacrifice of God that he did for you so that you smell good to God. Abraham's obedience declared that he was righteous, but it still hinged on God's substitution for him. God is the only one who could make that obedience something that is sweet-smelling to God. It can't just be human obedience by itself. Good works are sweet to God only because we have Christ. We would lack the power without him. Our obedience is imperfect. We continually sin. We continually need the advocacy of Christ to plead the blood on our behalf. Sin is a bummer, but obedience is possible because Christ is there, because of the resurrection life that we have. A few things to think about. For those of you who are pondering on these truths as you're seeing them in Scripture, not just as I'm talking about them, but as you see the truth that is here and infallible and without the errors that I have. And you look at Abraham and you're going, whoa, that was an incredible act of obedience, an incredible act of faith. And it showed that Abraham was righteous to begin with, chapters before he was righteous. I don't even know that I'm righteous there, much less this kind of righteousness over here. I don't know that I'm justified here, much less able to carry it out over here. And in Genesis chapter 22, if that's what you see, is that I don't think I'm even righteous to begin with, you need to look at Genesis 22 and see that ram that was stuck in the thicket and behold the illustration of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Jesus Christ died in your place so you could have righteousness that is not yours. You need to embrace that first kind of righteousness. He's the one who makes you sweet smelling to God. He's the perfect substitute. Isaac had a sheep who stepped in for his physical life. We have Jesus Christ who bore the sins of the world on our behalf. A total substitute where one can't be totally disconnected from the other. Where your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus and you raised again with him. By faith in that, you can embrace that first kind of justification. That perfectly righteous standing that comes only by faith and only from God giving you something that you do not deserve. By swapping, by substituting. For a believer, we need to see in Genesis 22 a tremendous act of faith that demonstrated that Abraham was already righteous. And we need to all recognize that we are called to be obedient as the necessary fruit of faith. It has to be there. James, he declared that without those good works, your faith is vain. Your faith, it can't even save you because it's all just a farce. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The second kind of justification, it has to come about. To some degree, God has to be making us act righteous so that it shows that we are, right? What enabled Abraham to obey? What enabled him? How could he do it? Well, he was already justified. He understood what God's instructions were, faithfully carried them out. He was wholeheartedly confident in God's promise. He had confidence in God's ability to raise the dead, and in the end, God took Isaac's place. It was a work of God, but Abraham, he had to get up and do it. He had to pack his donkey and grab some fire and wood and a torch and a knife and hike 3 days and climb the mountain. He had to act on it. And obedience and practical holiness, this practical justification, these works that show that you are righteous, they don't just hit you from the sky when you're sitting there doing Christian yoga, right? They don't just smack you upside the head, right? The obedience and the practical holiness that this second kind of justification entails, they are a result of God's of God-empowered striving for holiness. That it comes by fighting for fellowship with God through his word and through prayer. Not because we're trying to appease God by sacrificing a little bit of time, but we are in need. We are really in need. And in his word is the only answer that we have. We are desperately in need of having our vision corrected day by day through the reading of scripture and through prayer to God. That kind of obedience comes by seeing God's commands in scripture as we search the scripture, and by actually obeying them. Packing up our firewood and obeying. This kind of obedience, this kind of justification comes by rooting out those areas of our life that are unholy and by replacing them with things that are holy. It comes by getting rid of entanglements that may not in and of themselves be holy, but they're not helpful. They're dragging us down. They're weights that keep us from running the race. We have to get rid of them. And it's essential. This isn't just a sort of, oh, you can get around to it when you get around to it kind of thing. We need to be justified by works. It's essential. It's necessary for God to look at us and say, because you are justified and declared righteous, I'm seeing fruit here. It's essential. You can't have the first kind of justification without the second kind of justification coming about in your life by the grace of God. And you probably think that sounds difficult, and you're right. It does sound difficult. It sounds like working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or denying yourself and following Jesus Christ. It even sounds as sobering and as scary as examining ourselves whether we are actually in the faith. That's what Paul said. But remember something. Remember Abraham's words as he goes up the mountain. My son, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And at verse 14, which we didn't talk about, but we will now. Abraham, he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. If we really are justified and finding our confidence in him, even though sin is difficult and hard to overcome, requires diligence to root out, he will provide. And every believer will be justified by their works before God because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.